Beloved congregation in the Lord, we are a Reformed Christian church, and as such we strive to be biblical and confessional, adhering to sacred scripture, summarizing the teachings of that scripture in our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, which is the subject of our current sermon series, the Canons of Dort. And in chapter 1 of the Canons, we deal with the doctrine of divine predestination. And just like this morning, we see there in that doctrine that we all have sinned, so we all deserve to perish. We deserve that the Lord would leave us in our just condemnation. But God displays His love by sending His Son into the world so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The elect believe in Him. And the elect are by nature no better than anyone else. We are involved in the same misery. And yet God has decreed to give to His elect people Christ, to be saved by Him. God sovereignly draws them into communion with His Word and Holy Spirit, giving us faith and justification and sanctification, preserving us in the fellowship of His Son, glorifying us. And yet this predestination continues to be a sore spot in Reformed theology. Many people would rather not think about it and would rather not talk about it, and for sure would rather not have any sermons about it. And it's not because they don't want salvation and heaven and peace with God, but because election also makes them think about reprobation and hell and justice. So that means predestination is never an easy topic to deal with. People get upset by this doctrine. They murmur against the grace of election and the severity of reprobation, and it lives in all of our hearts to say, for example, it's not fair. It's not fair that only some and not all are elect. It's not fair that some people have to face eternity in hell if God did not choose them to believe. So we need to ask this afternoon, should election even be a topic for us? Should we even talk about it or preach about it? And then secondly, how are we to think about reprobation? We'll do that this afternoon from Romans chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, and then from the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, articles 14 and 15. Romans 9, 18 to 21, this is God's word. Therefore, has He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does He yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And then article 14, you can find it on page 99 in the back of the Psalter book. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Romans 11, 33 and 34. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12, verse 3. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but only some are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow on them saving faith in the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and perish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger of sin. Divine election and reprobation. Why and how should election be preached or even talked about? And how should we think about reprobation? Article 14 gives us a very clear reason why election should be preached about. It mentions the wise counsel of God as its ground. By that most wise counsel of God, the doctrine of election was declared in the Old Testament by the prophets, in the New Testament by Christ himself and by the apostles. So this doctrine is clearly revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. And on that basis, it is still to be published today. I want to examine with you just a few places in Scripture to see how in the Old and New Testament reveal this doctrine. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord speaks of the seed of the woman already declaring election. Later in Genesis, Abraham is chosen and called. Isaac is the child of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob has God loved, Esau has he hated. The nation of Israel is loved and chosen from among all the other nations. Why? Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Well, then why did the Lord love us, and why did he choose us, Moses? Verse 8, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which you had sworn unto your fathers. So the Lord reveals not only that he loves his people, but also why he loves his people. He loves his people because he loves them. That's God's reasoning. And he chooses them because he will always keep his covenant promises. That's the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus himself declared the doctrine of election in John 10. He says to the Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My sheep, says Jesus, that's an election term that stands in opposition to you are not of my sheep. My sheep, nine times in those few verses, he refers to sovereign election in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays to his Father and he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gave to me out of this world. Thine they were, thou gave them to me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Them which thou hast given me. That's election terminology that Jesus uses. Those given to the Father. 13 times in John 17, Jesus speaks of their election. The apostles proclaim exactly the same truth. In Romans 8, Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who shall lay anything, says Paul, to the charge of God's elect? Election is everywhere in Scripture. There's numerous references to election there. Every time the Bible uses that little phrase, my people, that tells of election. That divides between those who are God's people and those who are not. And Article 14 says, as this doctrine is declared throughout the whole Bible, it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for whom it is designed. So there is a time and a place for preaching and talking about this doctrine. You get the idea that election is not to be the main theme of every sermon or of every conversation we have. And yet there is a time for it. We must not overemphasize it, and we also must not underemphasize it. The truth of divine sovereign predestination is so important. It is so connected to grace and salvation, to misery and sin, to man's inability, and to God's sovereignty, that it must be more than just mentioned every once in a while in church life. Predestination is central to our faith and doctrine. So it must have its proper place in the church's teachings. We cannot afford to be indifferent about this doctrine. We cannot dismiss it as being unimportant or irrelevant. However, all teaching and preaching about divine sovereign predestination must be done in the right way. It must be done, say our fathers in the canons, in the spirit of discretion and piety, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitively prying into the ways of the Most High God. What is the appropriate time and place then? Well, let's think about an inappropriate time and place. I'm thinking of the funeral for someone who has led a wayward life. That's not the place to talk about reprobation. I'm thinking about a preschool class. It's not where you teach a class on predestination. I'm thinking about you're going out to evangelize your neighbor. You don't begin there with a crash course in election. See, we must use our tact, and we must use our compassion and our sanctified common sense when we speak about the doctrine of election. So we preach about election, we talk about election when the text does. And that is very often. We preach it on occasions like this, when the confessions do. And we do it without inquisitively prying into the secret deep things of God. So that when we quote Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, for example, we keep in mind what it says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. God has not given us a long list of the names of all the elect. That's the secret thing that belongs to God. But those things which are revealed, writes Moses, belong to us. What has God revealed? That he does have a decree of sovereign election. And we look for the infallible fruits of election. We do not pry into secrets. So when we preach or talk about or teach on election, we need to keep two things in mind. It must always be done for the glory of God's most holy name. That's one thing. And for the enlivening and comforting of his people. God does not give us the doctrine of sovereign election so we can start speculating. So we can satisfy our sinful curiosities about the hidden things of God. God didn't reveal his eternal purposes to us so that we can have debates and speculate. God did not reveal this so that those who are learned and devoted and well-grounded in Reformed doctrine about election can look down on other people who are not. God revealed election to us to promote His own glory. God revealed election to us so that we sinners might find comfort in a world that is full of sin and doubt, with hearts in which sin keeps raising its ugly head. God reveals His election to us so that we who are sinful and weak and full of fear might place our confidence in this God, the God who is gracious and almighty and merciful beyond compare. That's how we are to be talking about and preaching about God's sovereign election. But that brings us to a second question. How are we to talk about and how are we to think about this other thing called reprobation? Let's sing first. 375. And then we'll turn to that second question. 375, all five verses. Exalt the Lord, His praise proclaim. We know that election is according to the sovereign decree of God. And the final sentence of Article 15 begins with, "This is the decree of reprobation." So that's a decree of God too. And Article 15 makes it very clear that the decree of reprobation illustrates and recommends to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election. So that you get the idea, beloved, that to truly appreciate and adore the glorious doctrine of divine election, you also need to understand the decree of reprobation. We need to keep in mind that there are two parts to God's counsel of predestination. It is double predestination, election and reprobation. Not just election, but both. And we live in a culture where the individual rules supreme. Here in Canada, in North America, and in Holland, and anywhere in the West, we cling dearly to individual rights and individual liberty. Individual choice. You ask the average person, what happens when you die? Will you go to heaven? Sure, I'll go to heaven. I haven't done anything horrible or awful. In our way of thinking, it is not God, but the individual who is in charge. It's not God, but the individual who does the choosing. It's not God, but the individual who makes the final decision. And I think you and I would be skeptical if we would hear tomorrow on the news about some famous terrorist that he was saved, that he was part of the election of God. We'd be kind of skeptical about that. Just like people were skeptical when Saul was converted and came and began to preach Christ. People didn't believe it all that much. Zacchaeus had those who questioned his conversion. You think that anybody on the hill of Calvary expected that thief on the cross to repent of his sins there and then? No one expected that. But he did. How about in the Old Testament we read of the conversion of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, commanded by Elisha to go dip himself 7 times in the muddy waters of Jordan. What an unlikely recipient of God's grace. Same can be said about the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius. Does it seem strange to you, beloved, to think of people like child abusers and drug traffickers and prostitutes, people like that, possibly belonging to the elect of God? Is that a strange thought to you? If so, you have not yet begun to fathom the height of God's mercy. Does it seem strange to you to think of nice people like the one sitting next to you in church or your next door neighbors as belonging to the reprobate? Is that a strange thought? If so, you haven't begun to fathom the depth of man's misery. It hasn't sunk in. The wages of sin is death. What is really at stake in this doctrine of divine reprobation? It is whether all will be saved or whether only some will be saved. One of the foundations of the Christian religion is that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes Christianity a very intolerant religion. Because we say that we believe that all other faiths and all do-it-yourself religions are worthless, and that their followers end up in hell. We have to face the fact God chooses to save some, not all of the human race. The hard fact is not everyone will be saved. So what happens to those who are not chosen? How does God deal with them? The answer of our confession is the express testimony of sacred scripture is that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in God's eternal decree. You feel that we have to be so careful when we speak about reprobation, because there are people here too this afternoon who are weak in faith, who are struggling daily with some besetting or persistent sin. And people like that can often wonder if they are among the reprobate. They take their weak faith and their struggle with sin as a reason to assume the very worst, that they do not belong to Christ. And for their sake, let us also talk very carefully and cautiously about reprobation, same way that the canons do. What the scriptures say about the reprobate, summarized here in the canons. First of all, God decreed to leave them in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves. See, that's true about all sinners. We've willfully plunged ourselves into this misery of the wages of sin is death. And in reprobation, God decrees to leave them there. God decrees not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion. God decrees to condemn and eternally punish them, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. That's the content of God's decree of reprobation. And that's the doctrine that raises very, very difficult questions for our human understanding, even when we have been saved by grace. Questions like, isn't God the cause of unbelief in those who don't have faith? After all, a person has faith in Christ only if God grants him faith. So if someone doesn't have faith, can't we blame God for not granting saving faith? Our fathers, and we come down very hard and we say, absolutely not. In Article 5, we confessed it already. The blame for unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. The last sentence of Article 15 says, this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin. That's a blasphemous thought. But declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, righteous judge and avenger of sin. You say to me, preach Christ, Pastor. That's what I'm doing. Preaching Christ as the judge. That's who Christ is too. Let's imagine for just a few moments a courtroom where there's a judge on the bench, on the judgment seat, we would say. And lined up in front of this judge are the worst possible criminals you could find, rapists and murderers, drug dealers, terrorists, and not a single one of them is sorry for their crimes. Now imagine that this judge has announced his intention to pardon any one of them who will repent. And now imagine further that that judge decides to make some of those criminals repent. Now, if he does make some of them repent, that does not mean that the judge is the cause of the lack of repentance in those who do not repent. The judge is the cause of repentance, not of the lack of repentance. They were not repenting before they even came into his courtroom. He didn't cause that. It's the same with God. God is the cause only of repentance, not of the lack of repentance. If he were, that would make him the cause and author of sin. And God is not the author of sin. So does God's decree of reprobation mean, as people have said sometimes, that God just creates some people for the purpose of sending them to hell? Not at all. That's not what it is. Reprobation is non-election. Reprobation is the decree by God not to elect some. It is a passing by. It is leaving people in their sin and misery where they willfully brought themselves to begin with. It is God's decree to eternally punish some for the evil they have done. The wages of sin is death. Reprobation is not responsible for the damnation of sinners. Sin is what sends men to hell. The wages of sin is death. And all people are sinners by nature and in practice. The real question we should be grappling with is this. It's not why did God choose to pass some by? The real question is, why did God choose to elect some to eternal life when he could justly have passed them all by? The real question is not, why did God pass by my neighbor? But why did he choose me? I'm just as lost in sin as my neighbor is. I'm just as deserving eternal punishment as my neighbor is. I reject God and I ignore Him and I resist Him just as much as the next person does. So why? Why did God elect me? See, that's the hard question to answer. God makes this decree, the canons say, on the basis of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure. Now the Bible says God does not have delight or pleasure in the death of sinners, so don't think that God somehow has sitting back just enjoying when people go to hell. No. Judgment is a strange attribute of God. We must confess, beloved, that we stand before a mystery. We do not know, and we do not understand how this can be God's good pleasure. Let's just be honest and admit that it is beyond our understanding. There are things we do understand and can understand. For example, we should distinguish between the reason for reprobation and the reason for punishment. The reason for reprobation is found in God. The reason for punishment is found in man. In reprobation, God chooses to pass some by. But man has willfully plunged himself into sin, and so is rightly under judgment. The wages of sin is death. The good pleasure of God is irreprehensible. That means we cannot blame God. We may not and we cannot argue with God any more than a piece of clay can argue with the potter. As Paul says in Romans 9, "No, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" That's the word that comes to us if we try to talk back to God right about now and blame Him. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Let's be very, very careful how we talk about reprobation when we do. Let us never dare to presume that anyone, no matter how terrible his or her sin in life is automatically one of the reprobates. We don't know the mind of God. We do know that notorious conversions do happen. So that means we know that no one is beyond God's electing love. Not even you. After all, the God who in His great mercy elected the Apostle Paul, who had persecuted His people to death. The God who elected Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross may also have elected you and me. Let's always be very careful how we speak about reprobation. And dear believers, let's not be afraid to talk to God's glory and to the upbuilding of our fellow believers about God's decree of sovereign election. few years ago at a Christmas concert, there was a song sung. It's called "All I Have Is Christ." And I want to read that and close with that. I once was lost in darkest night. Yet though I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I want to be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your precious holy word. And we acknowledge, Lord, we admit that we are stumbling around this afternoon. We are scratching the surface of the depths of the amazing grace of God. We realize, O Lord, that we do not know the depths of the wickedness of man. We pray, O Lord, that we would always cherish and adore the doctrine of sovereign election in Christ Jesus, the head of the covenant. But also, Lord, that we would see that election against the background of the doctrine of reprobation, where we realize, Lord, you could justly have left us all in our sins, could justly and righteously have passed by all of us and punished us eternally. And yet, Lord, we know that is not the case. And also, here this afternoon, there are those who may know God has chosen me, has granted me the gift of faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that as long as our unsaved relatives and friends and neighbors are alive, we would not lose hope, we would not lose courage, but we would continue to bring the gospel to them, speaking honestly and earnestly about sin and iniquity and the wages of sin, but also about the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help us in our conversations to be reverent, to be careful, to strive to glorify God in the subjects of election and reprobation. Keep us from sin, we pray. Keep us safe this week. Be with us every day. Guide us and lead us with thy word and Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.